Christmas to you all. It is upon us, isn't it? And our children have made sure that we know the Christmas season is upon us this morning, haven't they? A well-chosen passage, too, that they shared with us in a much more imaginative way than I'll be reading it here. But we're also going to be camping out with the shepherds today in Luke 2. I'm going to start reading Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Lord, we are grateful for this moment. This has been such a hard year, a lot of darkness and difficulty for all of us sitting here. But you have brought us to this time. You've brought us to the feet of this quiet moment where we can see your gift. I pray that in this brief time we have together, we'll be able to see this with fresh eyes. Impress upon us what you've done for us. In this simple chapter, in this simple story. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Advent, here we are, the season where we enter into that posture of waiting with a very long list across history of faithful people that waited. Waited for God's great promises to resolve in a person named Messiah, described as Messiah, who would be a perfect priest, a perfect king. He would be a deliverer. We know the words from Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And Advent is a time where, with faithful people across history, we feel the weight of their waiting, for this gift, for this person. Because they weren't merely waiting for a great moral teacher. They weren't merely waiting for someone that would come and usher in a more comfortable way of life. They weren't waiting for a relief check. These people in the Bible were waiting for deliverance. They were waiting for a son to be given, which was a totally mysterious thing for them to imagine. How would a son be given? What does that even mean? But they knew it was about God turning on a light in our darkness. They knew it was about God breathing life into a spark that would turn into a blazing flame of redemption. They were waiting for God to lavish an indescribable gift upon the world. They knew it would involve God giving himself, and they waited. And now here in Luke 2, we have an infant born in a small village in the hill country south of Jerusalem, God's rescue plan is initiated here in Luke 2. God's gift in fragile human flesh, an infant is born. He blinks his eyes open for the first time. He's swaddled up with love and care by his mother. He's rocked to sleep by his mother and earthly father. The waiting is over. This is really calm in the first verses of chapter 2, isn't it? Luke describes it so simply. Until we get to verse 8, and we meet these shepherds outside of Bethlehem doing what they do. Luke captures the grand scale of God's gift in this story we have about the shepherds. He shifts the scene in an unexpected way. And here we are. Let's imagine ourselves with these men. They're outside of Bethlehem. It's the deep of the night. It's dark, very dark. Few shepherds are keeping watch. They're doing their job. They're just listening in the dark for anything that might threaten the safety of the sheep or anything that might scatter the sheep. There might be lying on their side around the fire. One of them yawns. Another one tosses another stick on the fire for warmth. Another night waiting until they can punch the clock at dawn and go home. Day in, day out, they've done this for their whole lives. A boring but important job. And then out of nowhere, as Luke tells us, the glory of the Lord shone around them as if God flipped a light switch, and they're surrounded in a cloud of blazing light. And like most people that run into angels in the Bible, they're terrified. They're falling on their faces. They're trembling. And the angel says, no, no, don't be afraid. If we've been reading Luke so far, this is, every time someone in Luke runs into an angel, the angel has to stop and say, wait, stop. Hold on, don't be afraid. I've got really good news for you. Listen, this is really good news. And what he tells them is, listen, down in Bethlehem, down there, you know, maybe the angel even points his hand. Maybe there's some fires still in the village that are on. They can maybe see some flickering lights. They know where Bethlehem is. They're looking down into it. And the angel says, down there, there's a baby that's been born tonight. He says, a Savior has been born to you. Go down and look, and here's what you're going to find. The angel says, you're going to find your Savior. He says, he is your Messiah. He is the Lord. The angel keeps layering these descriptions after description about what this baby is, who this baby is, and then the angel says, and here's the sign. You're going to find him wrapped in cloths. He's going to be lying in a manger, at which point we're wondering, is this the sign that we would expect? Is this the sign that we would be waiting for, knowing the history of people waiting in the Bible for God's grand redemption, that God's cosmic grace and mercy first shows up in a package the size of a manger? And as if that's not alarming enough for the shepherds who are wondering what's going on, barely keeping up with what the angel is telling them, the entire sky then erupts with a host of angels exclaiming, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Have you ever heard the Hallelujah chorus? You've got to listen to that once a year. You have to, because that piece of music gets this moment. There's a moment through Handel's Messiah when we get to this, you know, in song, we're hearing the story of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus, and then there's a moment where, like is happening here, the chorus erupts, and every instrument in the choir, in the ensemble is just blazing. It's such an incredible moment of music. And what Handel is trying to do is just capture a merest echo of what these shepherds are bearing witness to in this moment. And they have no idea what's going on. The heavenly host is there singing, bringing down the joy and excitement of heaven to earth on this hill outside of Bethlehem. An announcement of a king. It's a royal announcement of the very angel of the Lord himself. And for a brief moment, these shepherds have a front row seat to the coronation of the king that all of history has been leading toward ever since Adam and Eve stepped out of the garden. A front row seat. And oddly, they're the only people there, a bunch of shepherds. If we were God planning this, what would we do? How would we plan this announcement? Because God has had a lot of time to plan this announcement. How would we do this? Maybe in the middle of Jerusalem? Maybe in the temple? I don't know, maybe in some kind of immensely coordinated effort across the Roman Empire, telling everybody, the king is here? That's not what God decides to do. It's just a hill outside of Bethlehem. A handful of shepherds and a flock of really confused and frightened sheep. And then the night returns. The angelic host ascends. The shepherds look at each other in dismay, blinking their eyes, wondering if they all saw what they thought they just saw and heard, what they thought they just heard. Maybe it takes a few minutes for them to recover. But eventually one of them says, let's go. Let's go down to Bethlehem and see this thing that the Lord has told us about. Luke's story of the shepherds, man, we've heard this story so many times, haven't we? It's so hard for us to feel the grandeur of this moment. It's hard for us to feel the excitement of God in this moment, because that's what this is. This is one of the few times in Scripture that you see the naked, unmediated excitement of God about something that has happened. God can't wait to share the news about this baby that was born in Bethlehem. And we can also see the grace of God in such a unique way here, that this announcement was made to anonymous shepherds, not men of power, wealth, or circumstance, shepherds on a hill. Average people in an average job on an average night. And I think one of the most terrible things that can happen to us is that these essential moments in the history of redemption just kind of feel domestic to us. We're used to them. We kind of go through them every year. When we come to the week before Christmas, it's easy for us to kind of skip through this story without getting caught up in the scandal of it, right? The Messiah, the Lord, born in the living quarters shared with the family's barnyard animals. The most epic announcement in Scripture so far made to shepherds. We don't even know their names. When we fail to be captivated by this moment in particular, it's time for us to go back, all the way back to the beginning and start over again, which is what Luke does in his gospel. And I think that this really is the essence of the Christmas season, isn't it? That is a chance for us to go back to the beginning. Go back to this quiet moment in the first few verses of Luke chapter 2, where it all began. And with these shepherds, recover our ability to marvel at the scale of God's gift. There's one way that we do this in our household. One way that we try to recover the scandal of Christmas, so we know that we're hearing this well each year. We read this short book, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, and I know a bunch of you are familiar with this book. I'm going to summarize it really quickly for you. It's a marvelous tale of a Christmas pageant gone terribly wrong in a wonderful way. This little family of kids named the Herdmans were absolutely the worst kids in the history of the world. They lied and stole and smoked cigars, even the girls, and talked dirty and hit little kids and cursed their teachers and took the name of the Lord in vain, so it surprised just about everybody when they decided to take part in the town's Christmas pageant. The Herdmans had never heard of the Christmas story, but the way they interpreted it, you would think the story of Jesus came right out of the FBI files. They called the wise men a bunch of dirty spies. It was a Christmas pageant to remember. This is a great book to read because it's a bunch of unchurched kids hearing the nativity story for the first time, And they immediately get the scandal of it. It helps you get back to how wild what Luke is talking about really is. And I want to read to you from the end here. The Herdman kids end up taking most of the roles in the Christmas pageant because all the other kids are too afraid to work alongside of them. And here we get to the night of the Christmas pageant. And the perspective of the book is from another child as part of the Christmas pageant, just sharing the story of the Herdmans kind of taking everything over. Here we are, the night of the Christmas pageant. After that, we sang two verses of O Little Town of Bethlehem. And then we were supposed to hum some more of O Little Town of Bethlehem while Mary and Joseph came in from a side door. Only they didn't come in right away. So we hummed and hummed and hummed, which is boring and also very hard. And before long, it doesn't sound like any song at all, more like an old refrigerator. I knew something like this would happen, Alice Wendelken whispered to me. They didn't come at all. We don't have any Mary and Joseph. And now what are we supposed to do? I guess we could have gone on humming till we all turned blue, but we didn't have to. Ralph and Imogen Herdman were there, all right. Only for once, they didn't come through the door pushing each other out of the way. They just stood there for a minute as if they weren't sure they were in the right place. Because of the candles, I guess, and the church being full of people. They looked like the people you see on the 6 o'clock news, refugees, sent to wait in some strange, ugly place with all their boxes and sacks around them. It suddenly occurred to me that this was just the way it must have been for the real Holy Family, stuck away in a barn by people who didn't much care what happened to them. They couldn't have been very neat and tidy either, but more like this Mary and Joseph. Imogene's veil was cockeyed as usual, and Ralph's hair stuck out all around his ears. Imogene had the baby doll Jesus, but she wasn't carrying it the way she was supposed to, cradled in her arms. She had it slung up over her shoulder, and before she put it in the manger, she thumped it twice on the back. I heard Alice gasp, and she poked me. I don't think it's very nice to burp the baby Jesus, she whispered, as if he had colic. Then she poked me again. Wait, do you suppose he could have had colic? I said, I don't know why not. And I didn't. He could have had colic, or been fussy, or hungry like any other baby. After all, that was the whole point of Jesus, that he didn't come down on a cloud like something out of Amazing Comics, but that he was born and lived a real person. And this was the funny thing about it all. For years, I'd thought about the wonder of Christmas and the mystery of Jesus' birth, and never really understood it. But now, because of the Herdmans, it didn't seem so mysterious at all. When Imogene had asked me what the pageant was about, I told her it was about Jesus. But that was just part of it. It was about a new baby and his mother and father who were in a lot of trouble, no money, no place to go, no doctor, nobody they knew, and then arriving from the East, like my uncle from New Jersey, some rich friends. But Imogene, I guess, didn't see it that way. Christmas just came over her all at once, like a case of chills and fever, and so she was crying. I have a hard time reading the end of this book. Thinking of someone encountering the gift for the first time, like Imogene, it comes over her like chills and a fever. Can we hear this story like that, as if we've never heard it before? Because we should. This scene with the shepherds is a moment that is so full of gospel, of good news. You know, in the church, we have really complicated strategies for telling the gospel, don't we? There are tons of books about apologetics, strategies for telling the gospel, hundreds of hours of YouTube videos you can watch of people in very complicated ways arguing why the gospel is true and should be believed. And that's all fine. I think we should be prepared to share the good news. But the Bible doesn't have a complicated strategy for sharing the gospel at all. It's quite simple. The Bible just places us in moments like this where we can see that God is a giver of gifts. God alone is capable of giving the gifts that we as humanity so desperately need. And the Bible, from every human angle, again and again in stories like this, show us God as a giver of these gifts. And more than that, and this is what's so radically fresh and vital about Christianity, The God we encounter in the Bible is a God who is thrilled to give us gifts. Thrilled. That out of his eternal, divine, immutable, omnipotent, transcendent power, God is completely free to act according to his sovereign will. God is God. But out of his will, not directed by any desire or motivation other than his perfections, what does God do? He gives us gifts. He gives us grace. This moment about the shepherds hearing the announcement from the angels, so full of gospel. In fact, that word gospel, it just means announcement. That's what it means. It was a word used anytime something really important was announced by a person in the village responsible for announcing important things. It was a word used when royalty was presented or a king was anointed. That's what this word gospel means. It's good news. Something really good has happened that everybody needs to know about because it's going to affect you all in an important way. It's an announcement. But what does the angel of the Lord really announce? In verse 11, the angel says, "A Savior has been born to you," or what we hear for year around this time, "For unto you is born this day a Savior." And then the angels compliment, the heavenly host compliments this really basic announcement, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." So the angel is saying, the Son has been given, the gift is here. The gift, the royal gift of Messiah, it's here. And the heavenly hosts follow up by telling these shepherds, because God has given this to you, because God's favor rests with you. Every gift is a little story involving the people that are giving, the person that's giving the gift, and the person or people that are receiving the gift, right? We have a gift giver and someone that's receiving a gift. We're going to see this scene played out on Christmas morning shortly enough, right? And that moment goes all different directions based on who's giving the gifts and who's receiving it and what the actual gift is. And within that moment of gift giving, we can sit around and in very clever ways figure out the motivations of the gift giver, the desires of the gift giver. There's a lot of psychology there, isn't it? And the motivations of the person who receives the gift. Gift giving gets really messy. I'm sure you've had an experience with that, especially if you have kids. But we can break it down really simply in this way, this whole little story of giving a gift and receiving a gift, that moment. I think we can break down the inner story of gift giving like this. There are three components. The first is the attitude or the heart of the gift giver, the person giving the gift, the form and the magnitude of the gift, what the gift actually is, and then the relationship between the gift giver and the one who receives the gift. Those, I think, are the three essential components of the moment of gift giving. I mean, how do we see that playing out here with the shepherds and this announcement? Well, first, where do we see the heart or attitude of God as the gift giver? It's clear. A cosmic display of a thrilling announcement. Israel, if we know the story of the Bible, has been waiting so long. But so is God. And he's thrilled. It's as if the Christ child has been born and God can't wait. Where's the closest, darkest place? Well, a hillside here next to town, there's some shepherds. We've got to go tell them. That's the attitude of God as the gift giver in this moment. And what's the form and magnitude? What's the scale of this gift? Is God giving them blessing? Is God giving them a more comfortable way of life, relief of some sort? You know, the scale of this gift is quite clear. It's a Savior that has been born unto you. That's the gift. A baby, a person has been born. The very Son of God is the gift. Is there any gift that we know of such scale and magnitude. And then there's the relationship between the gift giver and the one who receives the gift. And that's really what the rest of the New Testament is about, is that relationship, the relationship between a God who gives this gift of grace and salvation and people that hear that message and are deciding what they want to do with it. That's the rest of the New Testament, describing that relationship. Because just as God is not your average gift giver, because no one can give gifts at this scale, we as people, we are not your average gift receiver. The deep and relentless grace and kindness of God is always set in contrast against our bottomless need, our poverty of spirit, and even our enmity against God's loving and righteous will. You might have a high estimation of yourself for whatever reason, but when it comes to the Christmas story, we're all just shepherds on a hill without any idea about what's about to happen. That's who we are in this story. If you flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Corinth, this is one of the rare times in the New Testament that we hear Paul or really anybody talking about the gift, this transaction that we're seeing announced in Luke chapter 2, especially described in these terms as a gift. Verse 9 of chapter 8, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." In what way is the Lord Jesus Christ, this baby infant born in Luke chapter 2, in what way is the Lord Jesus Christ rich? Well, he's rich in glory. As God, he's rich in the attributes of God. He's rich in eternal sovereignty as God. He's rich in every way we can imagine and more, because our human language and ability to imagine who God is inherently small and shallow. Christ is rich in every way. But here Paul is developing a very specific aspect of Christ's wealth. That Christ is rich in love and self-giving. God alone is incapable of uninhibited love. Love without any strings attached to it. We might strive for perfect love as human beings in our relationships, whatever they might be. We strive for that, right? And we might strive for being purely generous gift givers as humans. But our best efforts are so clouded by mixed motivations and desires that none of our earthly loves or generosities are actually completely free and uninhibited. They're all tied to something in us, a pride, an envy, whatever it might be. We can't love as people or give as people in an uninhibited way. It's hard to hear that, but it's just a brute fact of being a human being. But God can love freely in an uninhibited way. God alone can give purely and righteously. No strings attached, just out of his perfect love and will. God alone can give this way. And so, given that wealth of love and freedom, what does Christ do? He becomes poor. He enters into our affairs. He's born in a little town in the hill country south of Jerusalem, in the middle of the night, in a stable. He becomes poor. So that by his self-chosen poverty, we might become rich. This is a Christmas verse, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 8, 9. How are we made wealthy by the poverty of Christ? In what way are we as people rich because of Jesus becoming poor in a self-giving way on our behalf? Will we become rich in that thing that no money can buy. We become rich in a gift of salvation and rescue that we can't do for ourselves. It has to be given to us. We are in such desperate need. We bear the weight of our sins. We shoulder the weight of our anxieties. We live our lives feeling and living in fear of not just other people's judgment, but God's judgment, God's right judgment. We can't do anything with that guilt but play a shell game over the course of our lives. We are in a desperate situation. We hang as people by the thinnest of threads, whether we know it or not, in need of rescue. And we might be told that believing that God has saved us requires us to do something. Maybe something extra. Maybe we have to maintain God's favor by living a certain way. Maybe we need to receive the gift but add to it. Or maybe we need to receive the gift and keep checking in to ensure that we have. But God simply asks us, with this announcement in Luke chapter 2, can you live in the way of my gift? Can you receive the announcement that a Savior has been born unto you? Can you embrace a new life as one who has received a gift that no one can snatch from your hands? Can you live that way? Can you receive that? Unto you is born a Savior. Unto you. You know, it's great to hear a verse that all of us know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Very similar sentiment. But what does the angel of the Lord say to these shepherds? He says, it's unto you. It's personalized. This is for you. What are you going to do with it? Go find him. Go take a look for yourselves. And then decide what you want to do. We are not ever in Scripture asked to question if God's gift is big enough for us, if God's rescue is sufficient enough, or if God's grace is good enough for us. We're never asked to question that. We're supposed to be like the shepherds on this hill. We, for whatever reason, have borne witness to this blazing announcement in our lives that God is here with his grace and his gift for you. And in response, we're called to marvel, we're called to worship, and we are called to share. If you flip over a chapter in 2 Corinthians to chapter 9, you get to verse 15 after kind of a complex argument by Paul about something that's happening with his church and with Paul's ministry. And Paul just kind of stops and says, in a short sentence, verse 15, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And the way that that chapter reads, we can imagine that Paul stopped for a moment. He's thinking back over everything that as an apostle he's learned and experienced, which is much. And when he takes a step back, he's seeing the full scope of what God's done for us. And he's thinking, how do I capture that? How do I capture that just really quickly here? How do I nail that idea or that point, what I've experienced? And Paul decides to use this word, gift. And not just gift, but indescribable gift. It's Paul's summary of what this gospel, this announcement is. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In enters the gift of God on our behalf, which is a really good way to summarize Paul's theology, his understanding of what Jesus has done. That in enters the gift of God on our behalf. This gospel is so simple, and if we're seeing it through the eyes of the Herdman kids, it's scandalous. It's so simple, it's scandalous. It throws us for a loop if we're hearing it correctly, because our first responses to the gospel, if we've heard it correctly, is either pride or despair. Pride in the sense that we feel, I don't need that. You're telling a story that bad people need to hear. You're telling a story that people that feel guilt need to hear. And I don't feel that way. I don't need God's work in my life. I'm doing fine on my own. That's one response to the gospel. Another response is despair, that people hear the gospel and they feel it confirms what they've always felt about themselves, that being poor in spirit, that they maybe they just are a sinner. Maybe that's just who they are, and maybe that's just where they're going to be stuck. That's just going to be your lot in life. Maybe you should feel that way. That's another response to the gospel, despair. But this gospel, this announcement in Luke 2, given the way that it's framed, for those who are blinded by pride when they hear this announcement, here is the humble infant Christ to show that in response to your pride, Jesus, who was much richer in every respect that you could possibly imagine, became poor for you. Let that break your spirit. Let that break your pride and arrogance. And for those that are in despair, those that are so burdened that they can't find their way to this forgiveness, in this announcement in Luke 2, they are lifted by the gifting of God, because it's unto you a Savior has been born. You, whoever you might be, it's yours. This gift is yours. So let's wonder in that gift, which I think is one of the highest callings of being a believer, is marveling, wondering. It's one of our greatest callings in culture and in our relationships to have the aspect of someone who has just received an unbelievable, indescribable gift. To be like someone who's just unwrapped a gift at such scale, such perfection, such free and uninhibited love that only God could have given you that gift. Lord, we're grateful for being brought onto this dark hilltop and just in our simple way, trying to bear witness with these shepherds to your excitement at this moment. Your heart is thrilled to give this gift to us. I pray that over the next days, as we really enter into the Christmas season and we're with family, we're with each other, we're unwrapping our gifts, we're taking a break, I pray that you will give us the uncommon gift of wonder, that you might help us marvel and worship, that you've made this plain to us, this gift, that unto us a child has been born. Help us to be receptive and full of that wondrous, wondrous mercy. In the name of your precious Son, we pray. Amen.